Mighty God, we're just standing at your feet this morning, Lord, just excited to know you, Lord, to be living in your world, to be worshiping you, and right now, Lord, to be reading your words together and just waiting for you to speak into our lives, Lord. Father, together this morning, we ask you in Jesus' name to give us ears to hear your voice, Lord. Lord, give us the message we need to hear, each one of us, Lord. Lord, I pray that if there are any listening here this morning and any listening online that do not know you as their own personal Lord and Savior, I pray that they would find you today. Lord, would you do your wonders among us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So, two future realities start with me in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So this is the beginning of the description of one of the future realities. Sometimes it's easy to get this chapter mixed up with the previous chapter, because in the previous chapter, Jesus' feet hit the planet, and he set up his earthly reign. But remember, his earthly reign, that thousand-year reign, takes place on this current earth. And the people going into that millennial reign are human beings, born sinful men and women, just like you and I. And their children, as far as I can tell, are also born sinful people, just like you and I. But now, at the very first verse in this chapter, we see that God's bringing a new heaven and a new earth. He's starting over. The first creation was marred. God is starting completely over. Hallelujah, right? There's no longer any sea. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. We're going to be talking a lot about this city later in the chapter, so we won't really spend much time on it right now, but the whole, more than half of this chapter is about this beautiful city that comes down out of heaven from God. It will begin to describe for us, if there's any way that we can understand it, some of what that future world, that future creation will be like. But we'll get more into that next week. Go on with me into verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Now again, this is an amazing thought, and it's even different than the millennium. Even though Jesus is here, kind of like he walked the earth 2,000 years ago, and he's here this time as our ruling king, it's still a fallen planet. But in this new creation, God himself will be here. God the Father will be here. It will not be the old creation. We will no longer have the Son, for example. We'll read more about this and as we get further through these two chapters. But God himself will be the light of the place. God himself will be here with us. Very exciting stuff. He will be right here among us. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away. So just think about that this morning. And think about this idea that God sees your tears, that God knows what you are going through, and he cares for you. This is just such an important understanding, such an important realization. I want us to talk about it for a few moments. Turn with me, if you would, keep your finger there, but turn with me back to Psalms chapter 56. Verse 1, it says, be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. Now remember, David, of course, he grew up a little shepherd boy, and so he probably had some pretty peaceful times getting to know the Lord out in the wilderness with his sheep. But after he was told he would become king, and he went and he became one of Saul's men, things got really bad for David. Saul was going downhill fast. He went to a very dark place. He became jealous of David, so much so that he begins trying to take David's life, and he begins chasing him with his armies. He begins killing people who support David in any way. So David's running for his life. And here he's been, I believe in this psalm, it says he's been seized by the Philistines in Gath. Okay, if you look at the little preface there, which is actually part of the Bible. So in his prayer, he says, "Oh God, be gracious to me. Man has trampled on me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me." And maybe you feel that. You kind of are like, okay, David, I know what you're talking about. I feel trampled on. Man's against me. God, would you be gracious to me? Drop down to verse 8, though. I just really appreciate this verse. David says, "You have taken account of my wanderings." Now remember, David was running for his life. So he was out in the wilderness. He was up in the mountains, hiding in caves. Even his mom and his dad came down to him because they were in danger. So they're running and hiding with him. In several places, he even goes into other countries. He says, "God, you've taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" And I'm not going to go further with that psalm. I just take that to mean David, to say, David believed God had his tears in a bottle. God put his tears in a book. And I just want you to think about that this morning, that God sees you right where you're at. He knows what you're going through. He cares about your tears. He cares about your pain. And in Revelation 21, one of the future possible realities, I'm going to read the verse again, verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Verse 5. "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So this is the future reality that I want. And it's the future reality that God promises to anyone who will put their faith in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as their own personal Lord and Savior. And we're going to be talking about that from several different angles this morning. But there's another future reality, a very sad one, and that one we touch on again. We started talking about it last week, but we touch on it again in verse 8. He says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So we started talking about the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. We started talking about it last week. And so we're just going to go over some of that information again. It's the other future reality for, unfortunately, most of our world, for the devil and his angels, as we read together last week, and for much of the world. But before we talk a little bit about that, I want us to look at who God says will be there in a little bit of detail and just kind of talk our way through these words. And I'll explain why at the end. First of all, he says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving." So why does the Lord Jesus put those two words together, the cowardly and the unbelieving? The Greek word for cowardly there could actually be translated as fearful, or maybe even have a little bit of the idea of timid. So this verse used to scare the willies out of me, because I'm a very, very shy, I guess you could, in some ways, fearful person. I mean, not about a lot of things, but when it came to people, just scared to death of them. And so I would always read this verse and be like, oh no, what is this talking about? Well, it's such a fascinating thing because Jesus also puts these same two ideas together back in Mark chapter 4. So in Mark 4, what's happening is Jesus has been out teaching a crowd of people. They've been eating together. He's been performing miracles. And it becomes late. He says to his disciples, hey, let's get in the boat. We're going over to the other side. And so they all jump in the boat. They head on over. Jesus is exhausted. He goes right to sleep. He crashes. While they're out on the sea, this huge storm hits. Okay, the waves start coming over the side of the boat. And the wind is bad. The waves are high. You know, and the disciples actually become frightened and afraid for their lives. Now listen, we're not talking about people on their first boat trip. Okay, at least four of these men are fishermen by trade. They know the water, they know the sea, they know this kind of stuff, but they are afraid for their lives. This is a bad storm. They're so afraid that they go over to Jesus, who has just crashed in the middle of the boat, and they wake him up. They're like, Lord, 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 wake up. Don't you care that we're dying? Well, then this amazing thing happens. Jesus gets up. He gets the message from his disciples. He looks out into the storm and he goes, be still. And the storm goes silent. And now the disciples are even more scared because they're going, who is this guy that we're hanging out with? But then Jesus makes this amazing statement to them. It's always been such a challenge to me. He says, this is my loose translation, guys, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? I think the translation I used to read said, why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? And so I used to think, and a lot of people, I think, have jumped on this idea. I used to think that fear was the opposite of faith. And I think, you know, that might be a little bit of something to think about, but I don't think it's true. I don't think fear is actually the opposite of faith, because I think you don't have to be fearful and unbelieving. I think you can be fearful and believing, because faith is not an emotion. Faith is a decision that you make. Think about that for a moment. You make this decision almost every day of your life, probably every single day of your life. You came in here today and you looked at that bench and you decided, it'll hold me up. And so you trusted that bench. Now, maybe it was a decision you had previously made because you've come in here and you've been sitting in that pew a lot of different Sundays. So you're convinced that it will hold you up. So you decided to trust it. It's not always the case, right? I mean, Kathy and I had our pastor when we lived up in Maryland. We had our pastor over at our house one afternoon, and he was sitting in the rocking chair that I had bought for my wife 5 or 10 years earlier. And we're just talking away, and all of a sudden, chair crashed and dumped him right on the floor. It was quite interesting. But trust me, from then on, when he came to our house, he didn't really want to sit in that chair. He chose a different one. So you make this decision almost every day. When you get on an airplane, you choose to trust that pilot and you choose to trust that airplane with your life. I know, because I remember the first time I was on an airplane. I didn't do any of that stuff until my kids got all this traveling kick in their head. And so one day, I got on my first airplane ride. And it was a long one. I was going to China. And when I got on that plane, because I had never been on one before, and I wasn't sure I ever wanted to be on one, because it just, I can't believe it. As that plane is heading down the runway, going faster and faster, and we're starting to leave the ground, and I have the window seat. And trust me, I am watching. I was a little bit fearful, but I was trusting that this plane who did this so much would be able to do it. But I was also trusting something a lot greater than that airplane, because I had told the Lord, well, Lord, I'm in your hands. So whatever happens with this airplane, you and me, we're good, right? Right. So faith is a decision. Think about this. The atheist says to you and me, there is no God. Everything around you is It's just an accident. As a matter of fact, you may remember the guy. I remember him. A guy by the name of Carl Sagan. The year I was married, 1980, I looked it up this week. They started a TV series called Cosmos. Every single week on national TV, I think it was one of the most popular scientific series in that year. Every single week, these are the words Carl Sagan would say on national TV. I wrote that down here somewhere. Here we go. The cosmos is all that is, or was, or ever will be. I think it's part of the reason we have some of the problems we have in our country right now. He said that so many times on national TV. The cosmos is all there is, all that is, or was, or ever will be. Do you believe him? Are you going to trust him? He also said, he said a lot of things. I'll just give you one more quote. You are worth about $3 worth in chemicals. So if we boil you all down and get all the chemicals out of you, you're worth about $3. Okay, this is not what God says. This is not what the Bible says. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Which one are you going to believe? We're all looking at the same evidence. Which one will you believe? Faith is a decision that you make. And what I would like to say related to why the Lord Jesus puts these two words together here in verse 8, he says the cowardly and unbelieving. I want you to understand that even if you're afraid, you can be believing. You see, in John's day, when John wrote these words, fear would have been a major part of your decision to become a Christian. He's writing from exile. John is on the island of Patmos, not because he wants to be there, but because he's been exiled there for his faith. All of his fellow disciples had already been put to death. And at least legend has it, we don't know this for sure, but that they tried to kill John on numerous occasions, couldn't get rid of him. They finally said, okay, well, send him out there where there won't be so many people for him to convert. But fear would have been a major part of your decision because you'd probably seen people burned at the stake. You'd probably seen people thrown to wild animals and devoured, or at least you had heard about it because it was a terrifying time for Christians. But you can still put your faith in God even if there's a reason to be afraid because God is big enough. But anyhow, let me get past that one. The next he says, and the abominable. The abominable. The idea behind that Greek word actually means something stinks. Okay, that's where the root of it comes from. Something stinks. So it's like, you know, when I was a kid, when I was a teenager, one of the big jobs my dad lovingly gave me was to clean out the cow stalls. You know, during the winter especially, the cows would come in, you know, that's where they'd eat their grain, that's where they would, the calves would nurse or we would milk them. And so, of course, they're pooping in there. And every night, and we're good farmers, every night we spread straw in there so they have a nice, clean, dry bed to lie on, but they continue their pooping. And so I would back up the manure spreader right to the door. I would get my pitchfork, and layer by layer, I would throw all the manure in the spreader and spread it out on the fields, throw it all over the fields. I'm that guy you love. And by the time I would go up to the house, I was stinking, and nobody up there wanted to be around me. And that is what sin does to us. Sin makes us stink. It is not who God created us to be. We all have these beautiful ideals. And that's the thing that God created for us to be. Nobody wants to be around that. Now, of course, often sinners do want to be around sinners. You know, and if I happened to have a buddy, if one of my brothers was helping me do all that work, well, we didn't even notice one another. We'd been in the middle of it all day. I could hardly tell I was stinking because I'd been doing it all day long. And I couldn't certainly tell that my brother was stinking. And it's that way with sin. Sometimes sinners love to be with sinners because it's just comfortable. They don't necessarily so much want to be with Christians because it reminds them that there's a whole another world. There's a whole different life possible out there for them. But that's the idea behind the word abominable. And it just means tainted, brought down by the problem of sin. Next, murderers. Of course, we know what that means. Taking human life. Hitler was great at it. Took out like 6 million Jews, convinced his whole country, his whole government to take out all of these people. Unfortunately, America has this problem. We have the scourge of abortion. And so we take out young babies that, if they were born that day, would live normal, wonderful lives. And we kill them with chemicals or chop them up and suck them out of their mother's womb. It is terrifying. And it is a problem. And God does not want to see it. Sin will not be in his heaven. Can you be forgiven for this? Absolutely. That's why Jesus died on the cross. But go on with me. The next one is immoral persons. The word here is the Greek word pornos. And it's the word that we get our English word pornography from. So it very simply means sexual immorality. So it's the idea of taking sex, something that God created to be beautiful within a marriage between a husband and his wife, taking that and misusing it. So it includes the idea of fornication. Fornication is when you have sex with someone before you're married. Okay, God says it's wrong. It also includes the idea of adultery. Adultery is sex with someone other than your husband or your wife after you're married. God says it's wrong. Our world is filled with this and has been since the fall of man. America is filled with it and has now become acceptable practice in America. We're actually now surprised if it's not taking place. It's become, we've gotten so far from God's standard here. But God says it is sinful. It will not be in heaven. It will not be in heaven. He goes on, sorcerers. The word there in the Greek means the magical arts. It's the word pharmakos, and it's the word we get our word pharmacy from. So it could also, it may not just be connected to magical arts, but also possibly drug abuse. The misuse of all those kinds of things. God says it's wrong. God says it is sinful. Next, he says idolaters. Idolaters are simply the worship of something other than God. So like a false god, a false religion. Even materialism can be idolatrous, according to the Bible, because if it replaces God, if it's all I live for, if it's my security, if it's what my eyes are always on, then God says it's wrong because it's taking his place. Remember the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. A little bit hard for us to understand when we live in a world that seems so separated from him. But why does it make sense? It makes sense because he's our maker, right? Here we are, breathing his air, eating his food, drinking his water. The Bible says he causes his rain to fall and his sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. So we owe him everything. Paul put it this way. Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. He's everything to us. So he says that this is wrong. And finally, he says, all liars. Of course, we know what a lie is. I think a lot of times we water this word down, but it just very simply means speaking or living an untruth. So if I tell something that is false, that would make me a liar. If I do something and live in a way that is deceitful, and so I'm, you know, like all of the scams that surround us, and I in some way trick people into giving up what they don't want to give up. It's deceitful. It's part of the idea behind what a liar is. And so this is the list. Obviously, it's not a complete list. You see different places in the Bible where things like this are presented. It's the list. Why did I go through it in detail like this? Why should we think about this ever? There was a guy by the name of Dr. Howard, and he was a preacher, and he went to this church, and he was there for a little while. They gave him a little office, and he was preaching a series of messages about sin, very specifically, just hammering away at what they are, just kind of like the details of some of what we just talked through. And so one of the members of the board came up to him one day, and here's what he says to him. Dr. Howard, we don't want you to talk as openly as you do about man's guilt and corruption. If our boys and girls hear you discussing the subject, they'll more easily become sinners. So call it a mistake, if you will. But do not look so plain, do not speak so plainly about sin. Dr. Howard says, let me show you something. So he gets down this little vial from his shelf, and he says, you see what this says? It says strychnine. And underneath it, in bold red letters, it says poison. He says, you know what you're asking me to do? You're asking me to change the label. And you realize that if I change the label, if I put on there something like essence of peppermint or something like that, that people are more likely to try some of it and die from it. And so I have to talk about sin in detail because I want people to understand that God hates it. They'll be more likely to turn to the Savior and more likely to not let this thing wreck their lives because sin is addictive. Anyhow, there was the list, and this is the second reality. God says that these people will be, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so I'd just like to repeat what we talked about last week. The idea of death is the idea of separation. When you die physically, you're separated from your body because it's no longer working, and it's just your soul and your spirit. The second death is a separation from God forever. And that is going to be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. I believe one of the reasons it's so terrible is because of being separated from God, the source of life, the giver of life. So these are the two realities that are in front of our world. I want to read you something this morning and just talk a little bit more about this decision. This is something that C.S. Lewis wrote about these two realities. I call it, this isn't what he calls it, it's part of a longer article that he wrote. I call it No Ordinary People, because he says that in here. You have to dial in a little bit to listen to some of his writing, but listen closely to what he says here. It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption, such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one of these two destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never met a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. immortal horrors or immortal splendors? Two possible destinations, two possible realities. Here's a verse about the sad one. This is from 2 Thessalonians. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's the one reality. The other reality, we read the verses in Revelation this morning. This other group of people will hear the Lord say, "Behold, I make all things new." And they will go into eternity with him. Which one will you be? The Bible says whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible also says, puts it this way. I just love this story. Paul and Silas show up in a city called Philippi. And they are there sharing this message with people. And some are believing, others are rejecting, and a few get really upset. And so they grab Paul and Silas and beat them with rods and later throw them in prison and put them in the deepest, darkest dungeon they've got and lock them in the stocks. And so there they are at midnight, aching with the welts on their backs, and they're locked in these stocks in the dungeon. And what do? They decide to start singing worship songs. So there they are in prison, praising God. How cool is that? So there's this huge earthquake. The prison doors are knocked open. And all of a sudden, the prison guard comes out and he grabs his sword and he's about to run it through himself. Because he knows if they find out that his prisoners have escaped, they're going to kill him. And Paul yells out to him, "Don't do it. We're all still here." And so he's amazed. He comes running into Paul and Silas. And he says to them, "Sirs, what do I have to do to be saved?" I mean, he had had enough. It had hit his heart down deep, deep, deep. It hit his heart. "What do I have to do to be saved?" And they say these incredible words. Such simple little words. "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household." It is just that simple. But like we said earlier, we're not talking about an emotion. We're not talking about just something that runs through your brain. The Bible says the devil believes and trembles. In other words, the devil knows all about this stuff. He knows Jesus died for sin, but he's not on the in group. He's not getting on that bandwagon. What are we talking about? We're talking about actively deciding to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Okay, go back to last week with me one more time, please. Hang in there with me. We talked about Blunden and the tightrope across the river. And he does everything on it, and he convinces all the people, and he says, "All right, how many of you believe I can carry you across this river?" And a lot of them are excited and raise their hand. But almost none of them are willing to get on his shoulders. So did they really believe? It's questionable. But the person who came up and climbed on his shoulders, that is the picture of what it means to really believe. That is a picture of faith. So it's a decision. Will you trust the Lord Jesus Christ with your eternal destiny? That's what he's offering you. That's what he's saying he will do for you. Would you climb up on his shoulders and ask him to forgive your sin and take you to heaven? Today can be your day to do that. And like I said last week, I know we have people listening online. Today can be your day to do that. Please make that decision today. Please pray together with me. Great God of glory, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Lord, that it is forever settled in the heavens, the Bible says. Thank you, O Lord, that it gives us a clear picture of the past, Lord. And wherever we have explored it, mankind has been exploring it for years, and we have found it to be true. We have found it to be accurate. So, Lord, we believe this word of yours, that you are making all things new, that there is a future coming where you have redeemed mankind, and those who are redeemed are going with you into eternity. Lord, we just celebrate that together today. And we just say thank you, Father, for all that you have done. Lord, I pray for every single person listening to the sound of my voice right now. Pray, Lord, that they would make this decision, that they would be confident in their hearts that you are their Savior, Lord. And I pray that they would flee from the temptations and defilements of this world. Lord, what the world makes so normal, Lord, may we never accept. Lord, I pray, that even the places where we have become tainted and stained by this, that you will continue to purify us, to make us over again into your image, Lord. Do it in me, I pray. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things together in the name of your Son, Christ. Amen.